reading comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, which can be found on page 1028 in your pew Bibles. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Don't know whether you've noticed, but there seems to be a particular pattern emerging in Australian culture. 18 years ago, the social researcher Hugh Mackay wrote that the recent story of Australia has been a story of declining personal relationships, a declining importance attached to being part of a family, a neighbourhood, a community, a declining awareness of a shared culture. Hugh Mackay wrote that for a whole number of reasons. Australians were finding themselves shut off from the relationships which in previous generations would have been a big part of their life. Their lives were characterised by fewer and fewer relationships. And it seems that in the years since Hugh Mackay made that observation, things have only gotten worse. In the year 2005, another study came out, this time by 2 economists, and they wrote about a shift where they had observed people feeling that their community is something they must protect themselves from, rather than a resource from which they can draw and to which they can contribute. Isn't that extraordinary? The community in which we live is something we need to protect ourselves from, rather than draw from and contribute to. And so it seems we Aussies have developed this tendency, for whatever reason, to reduce our relationships and be very selective in terms of the people we relate to. Now, I've experienced this myself. I've moved house twice in the last couple of years, and each time I found it difficult to get to know my neighbours. And once you do get to know your neighbours, it can still be hard work. When Jez and I moved into our current place, we got to know our neighbour, and she loves to sit on her porch having a smoke. Ordinarily, that wouldn't bother me, except her porch is right next to our front door. So it's hard to love your neighbour when there are clouds of exhaled Winnie Blues tumbling across your lounge room. Maybe you've had similar experiences with less than perfect neighbours. And so maybe it's right and proper to shut ourselves off. Maybe that's something that's appropriate. Surely there's a limit as to how neighbourly we have to be. Tonight we're continuing on in our series on social justice, and we're thinking throughout this series about how the Bible drives us to have compassion on those who are worse off than us. And tonight we're asking this question: are there limits as to whom we serve in this way? Where's the boundary to our service? As Christians, ought we have the same concerns as our sociologist friends and be concerned about this tendency we have to shut ourselves off? Or is there a limit, is there a point to our service where we can say, you know what, my service is no longer needed here. Or in fact, maybe I don't even owe it in the first place. Where's the limit in terms of showing people compassion? Where's the limit in terms of showing people need? Where's the limit in terms of these actions that we're called to engage ourselves in? Well, to help us answer the question, we're looking at perhaps the most famous parable of Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Will you open with me to Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The scene is probably in a synagogue. Jesus is teaching, and there's always one student who thinks they're smarter than the teacher. Usually it's a mature age student. On this occasion, it's an expert in the law. And this expert in the law asks a common question back then. It's the same question that the rich young ruler asks in Luke chapter 18, a little later on in the gospel. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus is a good teacher. Okay, so he answers in a way that this teacher of the law would understand. He answers it in reference to the Old Testament law of Moses. Okay, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." According to Jesus, the secret to eternal life is all about having the right relationship. It's not about what you know. It's not about any cultural thing that you might belong to. It's not about any ceremonial things that you might do. Rather, it's all about who you know and the love that exists between you. The Bible says again and again that God loves us. God really, really does love us. And he showed that by sending his one and only son. For God, you know the verse in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life." His love is expressed through Jesus, who died for us so that we might be forgiven of our sin and so we can inherit eternal life. The Bible says that our response ought to be to love God back. To love him with everything that we have. Our heart, with our mind, with our strength, with our soul, to praise him like you would praise your own loved ones in your own family. And then Jesus agrees with the teacher of the law that it's with this kind of love that we approach our human relationships too. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so Jesus is saying that if we invest in these relationships, if we love the God who first loved us, and if we repeat that love among our neighbors and the people around us, then we can secure eternal life. That's the answer for the teacher of the law. You want to live forever? Turn to the God who loved you first. And then imitate that love with the people around you. That should have been enough for the teacher of the law. He's got his answer. But in verse 29, he just keeps going. Like those people in the classroom or lecture hall who follow up a question. "Yeah, but what about this?" He wanted to justify himself, verse 29. And so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Can you see what's behind that question? Yes, Jesus, but where's the limit? We're asked to love our neighbors, but surely there's a limit. Surely there's a boundary in terms of my neighborly relations, and so therefore a boundary to the extent of my love. And so this question asked by the teacher, it sets the scene for what is perhaps the best known of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. In reply, Jesus said, verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now we know that the victim was a Jew. He'd been on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, and he was on his way back home to Jericho. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a very steep descent, right? Jerusalem's up on a hill, And so this road is a very steep descent down to Jericho. It's cut through cliffs. So there are kind of tall cliffs on either side as you're going down the road to Jericho. It's perfect for an ambush. In fact, in Roman times, this road was known as the Ascent of Blood. It was a place that was known for the type of thing that Jesus describes. This poor guy on his way from worshipping at the temple has fallen victim. But help is on its way, isn't it? Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. It's interesting to note that these guys were making the same journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. Presumably, they'd just been worshipping with this guy in the temple. The hypocrisy here is just unbelievable. 1 minute they're in the temple worshipping the same God, hearing the same scriptures being read, and then the next minute there's this callous indifference. It's a similar situation. We're all going to leave tonight and we drive up there on Old Northern Road and the first person to leave gets hit by a truck, okay? And then the rest of us, we drive out of the driveway and we just drive past and go, wow, that sucks. Well, I've got to go home and watch the taping of MasterChef, right? I've got things to do. I've got to go. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It ought to be ridiculous. But that's the situation we have here. Deep fellowship one minute, and callous disinterest the next. What point is Jesus making? Here's the point. I think Jesus is making a point about what true worship of God looks like. You see, these guys who passed by the other side of the road, these were professional worshippers of God. Okay, both priest and Levite had a special role to do with the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, these guys knew worship. They were the ones who facilitated worship for the Israelite nation. They were professional worshippers. And not only were they worshipping God with the temple, they were also worshipping God with their adherence to the law, because they knew if they were to touch a dead person — this guy looked like he was dead on the side of the street — they knew if they were to touch a dead person, they would become ritually unclean, hence moving over to the other side of the road. They wanted to make sure that there was not going to be no way that they were ever going to be made ritually unclean by this guy, okay? Worshipping God in the temple, worshipping God with their adherence to the law. But here's the irony. Because in making sure they were not making themselves ritually unclean, they were ignoring perhaps the more important aspect of the law. You see, when Jesus asked the expert who prompted this whole parable, well, what's in the law? How do you read it? The expert shoots back the commonly held summary of the law, which include the two most important commands: love God and love your neighbor. They're the two most important things in the Old Testament law, okay? So these guys, you know, they're keeping themselves clean, but when it comes to loving your neighbor, the more important aspect of what the Old Testament law was all about, they don't want a bar of that. Deeply ironic, the situation we have here. Hypocritical and full of irony. See, the worship that God is interested in is the worship of the heart. You see, these guys, they have all the outside boxes ticked. You know, temple, ritual, cleanliness. They're ticking all these important things, but the most important thing, love of God and love of neighbor, these things were left wanting. The worship that God is interested in isn't what you can do in a temple, isn't what you can do in a cultural sense, aren't the ceremonies that you know back to front. The worship God is interested in is the worship of the heart. The worship of a heart that loves him and which loves others. That's what God's interested in. And to make this point all the more clear, Jesus introduces another character in verse 33, a character with no access to the temple, a character who is in a constantly unclean state in a ritual sense, a Samaritan. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. As Jesus told this story, I imagine things would have become very awkward. We Aussies, we're fairly egalitarian. There's not too many people we really hate, right? I don't think there are too many people we really hate. But by introducing to a Samaritan to the story, Jesus taps into a form of hatred that we can only begin to imagine. We can only begin to imagine it. Samaritans were a group of people who settled in the northern part of Palestine. Hence, they didn't really have access to Jerusalem and the temple. They adopted the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But in no way were they seen as being part of the Jewish people. They hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. If you want to get a sense of this tension that was there between the Samaritans and the Jews, why don't you flip back a chapter to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Just a few really interesting things which kind of seem incidental, but it's very interesting that these incidental comments are made in the chapter before this parable of the Good Samaritan, chapter 10. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. This is the turning point in Luke's gospel, okay? As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, right? He's heading towards his crucifixion. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. You're not welcome here because you're going to Jerusalem. We don't like people who have anything to do with Jerusalem, so forget it. You Jew boy, you're not welcome here. It's a Samaritan village. Do you see the tension? Right? It gets better. Verse 54. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Wow. Usually if you have a disagreement, you negotiate or you come to a compromise. For James and John, it's straight to, well, let's kill them. You're the Son of God. If you're going to use your power against anyone, use it against the Samaritan. Come on. So you can perhaps imagine the awkwardness when Jesus says it's this hated Samaritan who cares for the beaten up Jew. Perhaps you can see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law shifting uncomfortably in their seats. So Jesus asks the question of the expert in the law, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, it's very interesting the way he replies, he said, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say the name. The Samaritan. What makes a true worshipper of God? What makes someone truly obedient to God's law? Not geography. Not where you live, north of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. It's not cultural identity, Samaritan, Jew, Gentile. It's not any ability to tick off certain ceremonial boxes. I've been to the temple, I've done this, I've washed in this way. The thing which makes you a true worshipper of God is the desire to love others. That's what makes you a true worshipper of God. And as Jesus tells the teacher of the law, go and do likewise. I'd like us to think about how we might be true worshippers of God. And as we do that, I wanted to share with you three aspects of the love that this Samaritan showed this beaten up Jew. As we seek to be true worshippers, as we seek to copy the Samaritan, here's the love that we ought to be showing. First of all, true neighbourly love crosses boundaries. True neighbourly love crosses boundaries. As we've already noted, that it was a Samaritan who offered compassion, that was something extraordinary. Think back to John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well. What does she say to Jesus? She says, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? And then the expert in the law earlier on in our passage tonight, he wanted to make sure that boundary was firmly fixed. There was no way that he would have ever imagined a Samaritan being included within his boundary. there were people in New Testament times that you just didn't have to show love to. And of course, in each of these examples, from John chapter 4, from Luke chapter 9, did you notice Jesus rebuking James and John, if you read on a little further? And here in this parable, Jesus is breaking through those boundaries. He's dismantling them. With this parable, Jesus is saying that God is no longer limiting himself to one people. He's now accepting the worship of both Jews and Samaritans. God has removed the boundaries, and so likewise, we too are in the business of overcoming the boundaries that can so easily limit the love that we have for one another. There are heaps of classic boundaries which you all know about and which are routinely condemned in our society: racism, sexism. Although I am noticing it's becoming more and more common for people to find excuses to engage in that kind of boundary marking. As Christian people who know what it's like to have a God who has come into our world and crossed the boundary to come and be with us, we need to be constantly on the lookout for opportunities to act differently in that regard, to be breaking down boundaries and not setting them up. And so these are the ones that we hear about and we recognize and we see them pretty regularly and with a great amount of ease. But I think sometimes there are other boundaries that we have which are a little more personal and they take a little bit more dismantling. One which I think is common is the love by merit boundary. I'll love this person, but only if they deserve it. If this person can show me why they deserve to be helped, then I'll help them. The love by merit boundary. It's an easy one to justify, but it's one we need to dismantle. The other one is the love by strategy boundary. I'll love this person, but only if it works to my advantage. If I can get something out of loving this person, it might be a material thing. It might be a relational thing. If I can get something out of loving this person, well, then by all means, I'll do it. Now, recently, I've been avoiding a phone call that I need to make to a guy, no one from this church, no one that anyone here knows, but I know when I make that phone call, I'm not going to get anything from it. It's just going to be draining for me. Very needy person who's constantly kind of ringing me and asking for my time, and I just think, you know what, there's no advantage to me in meeting up with him. It's just going to be draining. It's love by strategy, you see. I'm only going to spend my time in the way which suits me and which achieves the purposes that I want that time to achieve. Jesus is saying that there's no limit as to whom it is. There's no limit as to whom it is we love. Think of the most hated, despised person in your world. For a Jew, that's a Samaritan. And Jesus is saying, that person is your neighbor. That's the one God calls you to love. A worshipping love is a love which crosses boundaries. It also follows, secondly, that true neighborly love will be costly and inconvenient. Costly and inconvenient in terms of comfort, but also in terms of time and money. Put yourself in the Samaritan's shoes. He's on his way to do something. He's done his temple worship, and now he's on his way to Jericho to get to his business or to see his family or something like that. But then he comes across this guy, and so he takes a day out of his journey in order to see things put right. That must have been a major inconvenience. But it's one that he's willing to do. And it cost him a bit of money. Two denarii is roughly 2 days' wages. Let's say the basic wage is $20 an hour over 2 days, $320. More for most of us, I would imagine. And that cost, $320 in our terms, is a cost that he's more than happy to pay and then some. So the financial cost doesn't stand in the way of help being offered. I remember one of the first times I ever taught this passage. I was a youth group leader, St. John's Parramatta, and I was about to teach youth group on love, and this was the passage that was set. And during the week, it was a Thursday afternoon, I remember, I was walking through the pedestrian mall at Parramatta there near the fountain, and an elderly woman, I still see it now, she trips on a raised paver, and then smack, face first, glasses broken in half, snap, kind of blood coming down the side of her face. And so I'm thinking, my first thought is I'm teaching on the Good Samaritan. I can't be a hypocrite. So I run over to her and I help her up and she dusts herself off. And I said, you know what, we better get you to a doctor so you can be looked at. Do you have a Medicare card? She says, I have a Medicare card. We found a doctor in Parramatta that bulk billed. I got her booked in and got her settled in the waiting room there. And then she said, look, I'm right. I'm going to call my daughter. She's going to come pick me up after finish here. She says, thank you for your help. I really feel well looked after. Thank you. And so I left it at that and walked out. That Friday night, I'm telling the kids this story. We had one smart aleck kid sitting in the back row. He'd correct you when you were teaching, and he was right all the time. We'd say in Ephesians 5:18, it says he gets 5:19. He was right. He said, did you offer to fix the glasses? I said, no. He goes, oh, well, love has its limits, doesn't it? Gosh, I would have gotten so much trouble, but it would have been so therapeutic to whack him. And sure, he was being a smart aleck, but maybe young Tom had a point. How much would it have cost me? 2 days' wages? Probably. Would have been costly and inconvenient, but that's what neighbourly love is like, isn't it? It's the love we have here in Luke chapter 10. Finally, while neighbourly love is outward, it's costly and it crosses boundaries. This might be a bit controversial, I don't know, but I see it here in the passage and I'll share it with you. Neighbourly love need not overwhelm us. This is the limit in the other direction. We've seen the limit, it crosses boundaries. There's not one person that you ought not love. But this is kind of thinking about the limit in the other direction. It need not overwhelm us. One of the things I love about the Samaritan is that he seems to have a well-balanced attitude to the whole affair. He allows himself to be inconvenienced for a time, but then he makes other arrangements and he goes on to complete whatever it is he has to do. And so in this parable, of course, there's a major lesson for those of us who are unmoved to help anyone. Jesus wants us to show love and mercy. But there's also something here for those sensitive souls who constantly worry about whether they're doing enough. In my limited pastoral experience, there are always people in the church who are constantly weighed down by the problems they see around them. And so they're constantly thinking, are we doing enough? We're probably not doing enough. We need to do more and more and more and more and more. And sometimes the need of the world can be so overwhelming that it's depressing and we end up feeling hopeless. But here's the truth. You need to hear this. We are not the solution to the world's problems. Now, some churches say that the church is the hope of the world. It's not quite true. Jesus is the hope of the world. He's called the Messiah for a reason. He is the Savior. And in fact, I think it's probably a little bit idolatrous to think that we will solve the world's problems, because solving the world's problems completely is God's job, and he'll do that when Jesus returns. It's not our job to fix the whole world. But this passage does call us to do something in the meantime. And the Samaritan shows us how. He sees the need of the other person, he takes a step and he crosses a boundary. It's costly and inconvenient for a time, but then he's able to move on with a view to check in later on. It's a confident and helpful contribution, but he's okay with it being limited. The key is that he was willing to do something. Willing to act quickly and do something. If I'm on it, I'm going to be... I've been honest with you tonight. I'll be honest with you a little bit more. This is something that's really convicting. It's convicting me of my sin, right? Because I just realize how often I fail to do this. I've shared with you two examples where I probably haven't acted in the best way, and I'm going to share with you another one. The neighbor I spoke to earlier, the woman who's on her porch smoking. I remember coming home from work, here as a minister, and she was on her porch, and she looked like she was in a little bit of discomfort. I said, Tanya, what's going on? She said, I've been waiting for a taxi for an hour. I said, oh, that's pretty slow. She goes, oh, it's terrible. I keep ringing them and they keep fobbing me off and I'm waiting for this taxi. I said, where do you need to go? She goes, I need to go to the doctor because my hand is swollen up and I can't get my ring off and it's causing me some pain. So I just need to go to the doctor and get it slipped off. And here's a choice I have. I mean, I've got something to do. It's kind of important, but it's not, you know, I could probably get away with not doing it. And so I'm. What do I do? The thing with my neighbour is, a Freudian psychologist said all the smoking kind of shows she's orally fixated, and that shows with the talking, right, sometimes. And so the strategy has been just to kind of, you say hi and you keep walking, right? Otherwise you're there forever. And so I put this strategy into place. I'm thinking, okay, I hope the taxi turns up. And I'm in my house thinking, oh, that was probably the wrong thing to do. I'm debating it for about 30 seconds when my other neighbour returns home. Same conversation happens. I'm in the kitchen looking. What's going to happen? Without even thinking, the other neighbour says, oh, hop in the car, I'll take you up. She goes, really? Yeah, sure, great. And off they go. Here I am, a priest, on the wrong side of the road. Wow. It's lucky that God loves me first, isn't it? That my love for others is only ever a shadow of the love that He's shown me. If we had to show perfect love, then with my record, I'd never inherit eternal life. That His love is greater than my failings, and so I live to imitate Him another day. And speaking of imitation, I'm just going to leave you with this. Don't be like your pastor. Rather, with me, look at the Good Samaritan and pray for God's strength to be like him. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we give you great praise because you loved us first. That you crossed boundaries, that Jesus, your Son, became one of us in all our weakness and in all our wretchedness. And you crossed us in order to love us and to give us eternal life. And we thank you for that. We pray that we might be true worshippers of you, that we might love you with our whole being, that we might love others with our whole being as you have loved us with your Son. We pray that from day to day we might have eyes and ears and the good sense to recognize opportunities to love in this way, to cross boundaries and to allow ourselves to be inconvenienced and to allow ourselves to help. We pray that we might take up those opportunities and that we might demonstrate the love you have for us with the people around us. We pray that you might strengthen us to love the people when it's difficult, for the people we might even despise, that we might be Christ-like in that way. Amen. Two questions. Great. I can't read anything. No. Okay, are you saying we mustn't plan our time and just drop everything to help anyone in need who crosses our path whenever it happens? You shouldn't not plan your time, but I think you ought to be willing to be inconvenienced. That's what I'm saying, because I think that's the model we have. And it was an inconvenient love that God showed us, and that's the love that we imitate. I think practically there is a place for you to make decisions. That's part of what it means to be a limited person in a world with infinite problems. That's a reality. But I think the thing I'm encouraging everyone tonight is just to have that mindset of being willing, and if you have that willing mindset, then there will be times where you drop things and there'll be other times when you choose not to act in a way that you could act, but that's a wisdom thing. But I want your wisdom to be tempered with a willingness to be inconvenienced. I think next one. How do you love someone who is abusing a family member? How long do you keep forgiving someone who does not want to change? Yeah. Well, I mean, there are different responsibilities in a situation like that, isn't there? You have a responsibility to the one who is abused. And a practical consideration is to make sure that person is being looked after first and foremost, I'd say. God has a heart, as we read throughout the Bible, for the those people who are taken advantage of. And so we must reflect that in the way we engage with the people around us. Having said that, once that abused person is protected and looked after, and this is where genuine Christian love, I think, shows itself. The abuser also needs to be loved. And that doesn't mean they're not punished. It does mean they're disciplined, because discipline is a part of loving people. And you always hold out the possibility of reconciliation and forgiveness, because Jesus' lesson to us in the Gospels is that you keep on forgiving. 77 times 7... Seven times. That's not a direct quote. But it's close. You keep on forgiving. If they don't want to change, yeah, that's hard. But again, the model is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the model. I used to have the view that you only offer forgiveness once the person who has repented. Because that's God's model, right? We repent and... It's not God's model. While we were still sinners, he acted first. And then it's response to that action that we repent. Yeah, so I hope in that array of comments you're finding something helpful there.